Well, this 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis presents to us a familiar story. It's one of those that even the children will be familiar with. It's the content of storybooks, isn't it? And therefore, it presents us perhaps with some challenges as we seek to explore it and to understand it. I'd like you to walk with me through these verses, and hopefully by the end of our time together this evening we will have learned something new perhaps, or have been reminded of something that we knew and had perhaps forgotten, or we will have been challenged to renewed efforts in things that we know and remember but struggle to do. And I trust that we will be blessed as we explore these verses together. Abraham is a man who loves God and who trusts the word of God. We know that from the earlier chapters. We know that though he was called out of a pagan background, with little more than the voice of God ringing in his ears and promising him great blessing, Abraham believed God and followed God. And this chapter really reinforces what we already know of Abraham. That hallmark character trait that we associate with Abraham. His trust in God. His faith in the word of God. And as this chapter opens, we are told God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. That's very helpful for us, of course. The Bible often gives us little insights into what God is doing. But Abraham didn't know that he was being tested by God. And that's something that perhaps we fail to recognize and appreciate. Moses tells us God tested Abraham. But all that God said to Abraham was, Abraham! He doesn't introduce it with, Abraham, I've got a little test for you. You've learned lessons fairly well, but here's a little examination I want to put you through. Let's see if you can come through this with flying colours. He doesn't introduce it like that at all. Abraham didn't know that he was being tested. It reminds me a little of a man who may have been a contemporary of Abraham, or maybe have been a little before Abraham. And that man's Job. And the story of Job is another one that you're familiar with. You know about Job. He's a character that looms larger than life for his endurance under hardship, his patience in suffering. It's become proverbial, the patience of Job. Job had everything. He had a happy family, he had good children, he had abundant wealth, he had many servants, and he was a righteous man. And in one day, all of his wealth was taken away from him. And his children were killed. And soon afterwards, his own health was taken from him. And he was afflicted with terrible sores and awful disease ravaged his body, and his wife turned against him, and his friends questioned his lifestyle and his claims to righteousness. Now we know that God was testing Job. We know the background. We're given a little insight into Satan's claim that Job's loyalty to God was simply cupboard love. He loved God because God had blessed him with so much. And if only Job had to live life like the common man, a servant, a slave, if everything that he had was taken away from him, then God would very quickly learn that Job was not quite such a faithful character as he thought. And that's the background then to that testing of Job and his loyalty, his faithfulness to God. Abraham didn't know that he was being tested by God. Do you know? No, trials come, troubles come, sufferings come. Ambitions are blown apart through a series of unfortunate events. Do you know that God is testing you? He often does, you know. Sudden events happen in our lives and God is asking the question about our devotion to him, about our trust in him, about our readiness to endure for him. Peter tells us this when he writes in his first letter. And in the fourth chapter he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. God brings us through the fires to refine our faith, to purge out the dross of sin in our lives or of improper loves and allegiances, and to focus our attention upon himself and upon his providence, upon his care, upon his promises. He tests us. And he often doesn't announce that ahead of time. He doesn't come to us and say, "Well, you know, tomorrow there's an exam. There's a test. I'm going to take you through a series of experiences and I want to see if you can stand up under those trials. I want to see if your faith will remain intact." Well, if we knew that, we'd be on our guard, wouldn't we? We'd be ready. When the teacher says to you, "Well, next week you'll have a test on this subject, on this area." Well, we want to know what it's going to cover. We ask questions. "Oh, is it going to cover this? Is he going to deal with that?" When you have a sporting event that you're going to participate in, you want to know the date, you want to know how much time you've got to train for that event. You get your coach to present you with a program so that you can build up, so that you'll be at your peak for that event, for that test, for that experience that will either put you at the top of the podium or at the back of the pack. You want to be ready, don't you? Well, in a sense, God tells us, be ready. Be ready. When we read Genesis 22 and verse 1, God tested Abraham. He's telling us, be ready. When we read Job chapter 1 and we read about the discussion between God and Satan and the outcome of that discussion in the testing of Job, we're being told, be ready, because it's not going to be announced. There won't be a fanfare. There won't be a news bulletin that tells you there's a test coming up. We must always be ready. Always expecting, not being surprised when the test comes, or not experiencing it, going through it, and not realizing, not appreciating that God is testing us. And so God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Here I am. Isaac says to his father a little later on, my father. Abraham says, here I am. And a little later on, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. It's not that Abraham's got lost and God or Isaac can't find him. He's hiding behind a rock somewhere. Here I am. No, it was simply a Hebraic way of saying, yes, you've got my attention. Yes, I'm listening. So God calls to Abraham. He says, Abraham. And he says, yes, I'm listening, Lord. And God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So out of the blue, this voice, the voice of God, speaks to Abraham. He's heard God speaking to him before. It's happened on a number of occasions previously. No doubt by this time, Abraham recognizes God's voice. He's in no doubt as to who it is that's speaking to him. He never questions this voice from God. He knows who it is. But what he asks is simply stunning, isn't it? He's asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Well, you might say, but he's not his only son, is he? There's Ishmael. Well, that's true, but Isaac was a unique son, and that's another way that this Hebrew word can be translated. He's a unique son in that he is the son of promise. He's a unique son in the sense that God had perhaps as much as 38 years earlier promised that Abraham would have a son by his wife Sarah. Not by a concubine, not by a slave girl who worked in his house, which is what Ishmael was, the son of a slave. And as a son of a slave, Ishmael was himself not only a son, but a son slave. And so Isaac is a unique son. But even having said that, Ishmael's no longer around. Why is he no longer around? Well, because Sarah has said to Abraham, chapter 21 and verse 10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. He shall have no inheritance with him. And effectively, Abraham, according to the pattern of that day, enters into an agreement with his son Ishmael to release him from slavery, to give him his freedom at the price of any sense of entitlement to Abraham's wealth. And so he is sent away. He's no longer Abraham's son. In that sense, Abraham is no longer obligated to him. Ishmael has no rights as a son. This son, Isaac, is his only son, his unique son, more than that, his beloved son. The son for whom Abraham had waited 25 years from the first promise of an heir who would be blessed and a blessing. This son, Abraham is called to offer up as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah on one of the mountains. Now this is where we struggle a little bit, to appreciate what's going on, because we know the story, don't we? We know the outcome. We know verses 11 and following. If only we could erase that from our memories and come to this fresh, it would be a stunning thing that God is asking of Abraham. Abraham doesn't know the outcome, you see. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's being asked by God to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, and sacrifice him, offer him up to God. He doesn't know that there will be a substitute there. He doesn't know that God will stay his hand and prevent him from following through with this sacrifice. He doesn't know that. He hears these words of God. And somehow he believes that what God is asking him to do must be done. What God is asking him to give up must be given up. Now God asks us to give things up. He does. He asks us to take up a cross and follow him. He asks us to make sacrifices in our lives to follow Christ. There are dreams and ambitions that we may have had, that when we become a Christian, we have to say no to those things, because those things will get in the way of our obedience to Christ, of our loyalty to Christ, of our devotion to him, of our service of him. There are things in our lives that God effectively says to us, you must offer these up. And sometimes they're legitimate things. I'm not talking about sinful things that must be given up, but legitimate things. They're not wrong in and of themselves, but God calls us to offer them up as a burnt offering, to relinquish them, to not allow them to have a place that stands between us and God, and may distract us from God, and perhaps take from us a love and devotion for themselves that belongs only to God. Perhaps this is something of what God is saying to Abraham here. Don't let Isaac, this only son, this unique son, this promised son, this beloved son, don't let him stand between us, Abraham. Show me that he doesn't stand between us, Abraham. Offer him up. Is there perhaps something in your life that God has been saying, is this standing between us? This thing, this person, this activity, is it standing between us? Is it stealing away a loyalty, a devotion, a single-mindedness that you ought to have for me? Is it distracting you from honouring me in your life? Give it up. Let it go. And so Abraham rose. Those are wonderful words. So Abraham rose. He got up early in the morning. He got up. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men. He cut wood for the burnt offering. He rose. So Abraham rose. He heard the voice. He heard the command of God. It stunned him. It must have stunned him. It must have shaken him to the core of his being. But he knew the voice of God. He knew this was the will of God for him. And so Abraham rose. It reminds me of where we begin with the story of Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? So Abraham went. God has spoken to him. Out of the blue, God has spoken to him in a land that was corrupt and evil and full of idolatry. The living God, the Creator God, speaks to Abraham and says, "Follow me. Come with me. I'm going to take you on a journey to another place." But it means leaving behind everything that you've known. All the acts of worship that you've been engaged in, worshipping other gods, you leave them behind. The culture that you've known, the language that you've known, the people that you've known, you leave them all behind. Your family, you leave them behind. Your father's house, all of your aunts and your uncles and your cousins, all the people that are familiar to you, you will leave them behind and you'll follow me. Just follow me. I'll show you the way. Follow me. What's more, I'm going to make you such a blessing that all the earth will be blessed through you. Well, these are grand claims, aren't they? From a God that he would barely have known. And yet he heard the voice of God. He believed the word of God. And he followed God. So Abraham went. And all these years later, Abraham believes the word of God. And when God asks him something unbelievable, something that would have confused him, no doubt, we read these words: "So Abraham rose." Not to run away, not to take his son into hiding, not to try and flee from the presence and the eye of God and protect his son and preserve his life. But he rose to saddle his donkey and cut wood and take fire and a knife so that he could obey God. He rose with deliberate determination. He rose and he went. And he would allow for nothing that may prevent him from fulfilling this commission by God. He takes two young men with him. It's a long journey. We read that it will take him 3 days to get to where he's going. So he has these young men. Perhaps they were along for protection. Perhaps they were along to help with various aspects of the journey. He cuts wood. That's interesting, isn't it? Why not wait until he got there to cut the wood? Why lug wood all the way through all those hours of travelling on foot or on the back of the single donkey? Not all four of them are going to be on it. Why doesn't he wait? Just take the axe with him. It'll be a lot lighter than enough wood to make a sacrifice that will be big enough to be able to sacrifice his son. And his son, incidentally, isn't the little 3-year-old toddler. His son is old enough to carry the wood himself, because that's what he does in the last stage of the journey. His son is 13, 14, 15 years old, perhaps, at this time. But Abraham will not allow anything to thwart him in his obedience. What if, when he gets to Moriah, when he gets to the place of sacrifice, there is insufficient wood for a burnt offering? He's not going to allow that to prevent him. Oh, what an excuse it would have been. Well, sorry, Lord, I've come all this way. I was quite willing to obey you, but you see, there's simply not enough wood for the sacrifice. He made sure he had enough wood. He carried it all the way with him. He was deliberate in his preparation and determined to fulfill the word of God. And so on the journey he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So at least two nights have passed, two whole days, and on the third day. Now he's had time to think, hasn't he? He's had time to think about this command of God. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering. What thoughts will have gone through his mind on that journey as he trudged along with the donkey and his son and the two young men? What an agony of heart he must have had as he thought about what God had asked him to do, and as he thought, is this right? Is this really what God has asked me to do? Can I actually do this? It just seems so contrary to everything I would have thought that God would want me to do. Wouldn't he want me to preserve life, not take life, in such a way as this? He's had time to consider. He's had time to reconsider. Oh yes, in the fervour of the moment and the excitement of the mission, Abram rose early in the morning. But now that he's trudged mile after mile after mile with these thoughts running through his mind, oh well, time to reconsider. Time for a change of mind, isn't it? Time to think, will he really go through with what God has asked him to do? And then on the last leg of the journey, having offloaded the wood from the donkey and laid it upon his son to carry it for the last few hours of their journey, a question is asked. Isaac's been thinking as well. My father, he said, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? What a heart-wrenching question. Dad, where's the offering? We're going to make an offering to God. Where's the offering, Dad? And Abraham knows. He doesn't say, but he knows. You're the offering. If there was ever a point to turn around, it would have been that, wouldn't it? You're the offering, my son. Those are the thoughts that go through Abraham's mind. It's you. It's you. But Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide. What's he saying there? Is he evading Isaac's question? Or is he reinforcing in his own mind that this is the will of God? Why am I here? Why am I making this journey? Why do I have fire in my hand? Why is there wood laid upon my son's back? Why? Because God is providing a burnt offering. He has provided it. This is a son that I ought never to have had. This is a child that my wife ought never have been able to have given birth to. God has very really and truly provided. Is that what Abraham is saying here? As he works it all through in his own mind, well, God has provided. And God always will provide. When he calls us to do something, however impossible it may seem to us, God is the God who provides. God is the God who enables. God is the God of the impossible. What is impossible for man is possible with God. And Abraham is telling himself that this is so. Abraham is confident of this thing, of God's providential care. The Hebrew is emphatic here. God will provide. But how will he provide? In his son, perhaps. In something else? Well, probably not. That's probably not going through Abraham's mind. He's probably not thinking in terms of someone or something else. But he does know that whatever happens on Mount Moriah, he's not returning alone. And this is Abraham's faith. He's already said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He doesn't say, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and I'll come again to you." "We will come again to you," is what Abraham is saying to his young men. "We will return. Wait here. We will return." How can he say that? How can Abraham say that when he knows he is going to kill his son and offer him as a burnt offering to God? How can he say that we will return? Well, he knows one thing for certain. Isaac cannot die. Not here. Not now. He knows that because God has made promises to him that have not yet been fulfilled. And those promises to him require Isaac to live. They require Isaac, the son of promise, to marry and be fruitful. It requires that Isaac lives beyond whatever it is that's going on here. And however God will turn things out, he must come back with him. He cannot die. Or, if he does die, he must be restored to life. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that these are the very thoughts that were running through Abraham's mind. For we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." That's what he was thinking. Isaac cannot die. Or if he does die, he must be restored
to life. This was Abraham's faith in the promises of God.
And the writer of Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead.
Abraham believed God. He believed the word of God. He believed the promises of God. And over these 2 days, as he's been trudging along this lonely path, oh yes, Isaac was there and the two young men were there, but they cannot possibly have entered in to the confusion of thoughts that he had as he wrestled with these issues and with what God had called him to do. But it was God's trustworthiness, God's promises before that held out hope to him now. And it's to the promises of God and to the word of God that we must go in our darkest days, when our world is falling apart and everything that we have hoped for and longed for seems to be crumbling. We must go to God and to the promises of God. And it's there that we find comfort and help. And we need to trust that God, who has promised us great and glorious promises in his word, is able to fulfill them in ways that are perhaps beyond our imagining, or at least that extends our faith to grasp hold of things that seem almost impossible for us. You know, Abraham's at the beginning really of redemptive history in many ways. He's at the early stages of God's dealings with humanity. What does he have to look at? What does he have to look at in terms of God and God's dealings with the world? Abraham has listened to the promises of God. He's taken those promises to heart. He's drawn some conclusions from those promises that leads him to believe that God is able to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, there's no example of that having happened. This has never happened before. It's not like we're in the New Testament, where there's so many Old Testament examples and a myriad of New Testament examples that point us to the power of God to heal, to cleanse, to raise the dead. God can do it. But Abraham has to believe that God can do it without ever having had an example of God doing it before. And there are times in our lives, in our experience, that we have to cling on to God and his word and to hope in the promises of God, even though we've got nothing in our own experience, nothing that we can rest on that says, oh yes, well, he did it before, he can do it again. We must trust the word of God and work through the promises of God and have the same confidence in God that Abraham had.
And so Abraham arrives at the place of which God had told him. And he carries on. He simply carries on as he has been since the moment he heard the word of God and so rose. He carries on. What needs to be done? Here we are. We're at the place. What needs to be done? Build an altar. So he builds an altar. Lay the wood. He lays the wood. Where's the lamb? Here he is. His only son. His beloved son. He binds him. He lays him on the wood of the altar that he has built, steadily, steadfastly, with no slacking in determination. Abraham continues to obey the word of God with confidence that somehow out of this dark episode, God will bring life. And then there's the cry, Abraham, Abraham, as he raises his knife to slaughter his son, the cry from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, an urgent cry drawing his attention, and he says, here I am. It's the same thing. You've got my attention. Oh, had he been hoping, had he been longing that there would be a voice, a cry? There's no indication of it, is there? He has been steadfastly moving forward, but the cry comes. I know you revere God. I know you hold God in the highest regard. I know now that whatever he asks of you, whatever the cost it is to you, you will do. You left your home, you left your culture, you left your family, you left all things familiar, and you followed me. And now you are willing to leave your son, your well-beloved, and offer him up as a burnt offering, a sacrifice to me. I know whatever I ask of you, you will do. You are devoted. You are loyal. Your allegiance to me is full and complete. Abraham's actions spoke. Do yours. Does your life speak to God? You follow Christ, yes. You've surrendered your life to Christ, yes. He is your Lord. He is your King. He's your Master, yes. Does your life show it? Jesus says, if you're not ready to leave father or mother, son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. If you're not ready to give up anything, any dear thing, any legitimate object of your love, and in comparison to me, to hate that thing, you're not worthy of me. Do you love me more than these? That was a question that Jesus put to Peter, reversing the shame of those denials on the night of Jesus' betrayal. There beside the Sea of Galilee, walking along the shore with Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? More than what? Well, anything in your life that holds your affections. Do you love him more than these things? And is it evident? Will you give them up? Would you relinquish them? Would you sacrifice those things for obedience and loyalty to Christ? Abraham did. I see that you revere me, God says to Abraham. You fear God. You haven't withheld even your son, your only son, from me. I know that you love me. You know, Abraham's justified here. oh no, he's not declared righteous here. He was declared righteous earlier. Abraham believed God, believed the word of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so everyone who believes the word of God is counted as righteous as Abraham was. But Abraham is justified here because these works that he has done demonstrates that he believes God, that he trusts God in a way that any claim to trust God would have been seriously questioned. Can you imagine Abraham saying to people, you know, I love God. I love him so much. I love him more than anyone in the world. I love him more than my wife. I love him more than my beloved promised son. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, if God asked me to sacrifice him, I would do so. Well, words are easy, aren't they, really? What was it Peter said when Jesus warned him that he was going to deny him? Not me! Not me! Look, Jesus, I would die with you rather than deny you. You see how words are easy? James tells us that Abraham was not just a man of empty words. He writes in his letter in the second chapter, verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's the outworking of our faith in the things that we do, in the way that we live. And so I ask you, you say you love God. You say that you follow Christ, but how far are you willing to follow? How far are you willing to follow? To the forsaking of all others? To love him more than these? And so Abraham is an example for us in his implicit trust in the word and promise of God, and in his active trust in the word and promise of God, by living a life that obeys God's commands. But there's more here, and we cannot conclude a review of this chapter without noting that these words and pictures point us, they foreshadow something greater and more glorious than a ram being substituted for a boy. Abraham was called and commanded by God to go to Moriah, to the mountain of which God will tell him, and there to sacrifice his son. There upon that mountain, God provided himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It was a substitute for the son whom Abraham was willing to relinquish in his loyalty to God. And the scriptures show us that this Mount Moriah is the location of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the location of a greater substitution, where God provided a lamb as a substitute for his people. That lamb was none other than his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross of Calvary outside the city walls. And in a way the world would never have guessed, God has provided. He's provided an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to cleanse us from our iniquities and to reconcile us to God. And it is because of that sacrifice of substitution that God has provided for us that we are called to relinquish our lives to Him, to follow Him with total devotion. And the Apostle Paul encourages us with the faithfulness of God when he writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So in the midst of trial, a trial you never knew was coming, in the midst of trouble that is forced upon you, and you begin to question and wonder and grapple with God's providences, remind yourself of the substitute He has made for you in His own Son, and encourage yourself that He is able to bring you through this trial. He is able to bring you into His presence full of joy. So trust Him, because the Lord will provide. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to trust you. How often we are challenged in our lives and we don't realize that the challenge is a test of our faith, a test of our loyalty to you, a test of our willingness to give up the things of this life in devotion to you. Help us to be wise, help us to be understanding, but above all, help us always to trust you, that you are the God who will provide. As you have provided us an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so you're able to give us everything that is needful for us in this life and for the life to come. So may we live our lives in devoted service to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.